If you would, turn to Joshua chapter 2 will be the target of our discussion here today. We have been working out of this book for several weeks now. We have a series basically going. In summary, the title for the series has been God of Precedence. The Webster definition of precedence, an order to be observed, and also an example to apply in similar instances or situations. Throughout the story, we see clear precedence being set. And so he sets precedence. He sets an order by which he expects us to proceed. I wanted to emphasize that God gives us process. He gives us precedence. He sets order. And if we follow that order, it is not restrictive. Rather, it's enabling. The law and a society that believes in law is a structured society and one that can live in peace. So we really need to quit associating the law being restrictive. We really need to see it as being the prescription for healing, the prescription for salvation, the prescription for our eternal status. The previous series brought us through seven steps or order, and those steps had to do with purging, had to do with preparation, had to do with the Passover, had to do with our profession of faith, had to do with possessing, in other words, the promised land. And then that we saw the expectation of persistence, that we had to persist in our faith. And that would be the true means by which we could expect to prevail. Throughout our series, we focused on that. Now, obviously, the word purge has to do with, you know, Israel had to be purged, didn't they? They came out of Egypt, but Egypt didn't come out of them. And we can certainly relate this, I believe, to each and every one of our individual walk. We come to know Jesus Christ. We receive His salvation, His sacrifice. But we're not purged by any means, are we? We still have issues that need to be dealt with. And so we saw a whole generation, it implies, that had to purge in order for that new life to come forth, that new generation. So that, I believe, brings us to a familiar scripture where he said that old things have passed away, all things have become new. And so that's relevant to you and I as well. What I love about prophecy, there's almost always some multiple lessons to be learned. We're going to have a wonderful example of that today in chapter 2. But to complete our discussion of the summary, we see the purge then required. We see the emphasis on preparation prior to the passing over of the Jordan and how significant and straightforward God was in that there was process that had to be followed prior to passing over. They had to make preparation. It was 3 days before they could pass over. They had to be nourished. They had to then follow after the presence of God, which was associated with the Ark of the Covenant, and how that the priest had to be faithful. And even though there was the obstacle of this massive flood-plained river at that time, not the typical status, but at this point we learned that they were in a flood stage, and no one in his right mind would consider it wise to load themselves down with a heavy box full of rocks and gold and so forth, and then step into this raging river. So the implication there is, again, that there's obstacles in our lives. There's threatening situations. and ominous it is sometimes to cloud and to restrict and to discourage us. So some of you may, you know, be at the brink of that today. So if so, listen close that God purges you. He prepares you. He calls upon you to follow after Him and to be faithful and to get your feet wet. I used to preach this sermon and I called it Get Your Feet Wet, Bill. We've taken that and expanded on them because now I believe and see clearly that there's some process here. There's some absolute order by which He reveals how that you and I can benefit from this process that we go through. So it applies to the birth of a nation, Israel. It also applies to the new birth. And it also applies then to the eternal goal, which is the true promised land. Not a land that we, you know, encircle here. Not a possession that we necessarily acquire here in this world. But more specifically, He says there's a house out there that He's building. Hallelujah. And that's the ultimate goal. So then, passing over and possessing, but along with that comes profession. He told them to take the stones out and to stand them up so that in the future, again, here we see an example of the reminding, a memorial. He wants the children of, you know, Israel to be able to question and ask and be taught what it was that occurred here. Why? So that they'd never forget. So that they would really be committed to these processes. This is how God delivered them. This is how order and process in our lives can benefit us and enable us to be victorious. And so they set up those standing stones. I used to think in my mind's eye, and you'll see if you research standing stones, over ancient times they've done this in you know various ways. I always, you know, emphasized the standing, and so in my mind I saw them stacked up, and that's true. You know, you can see examples of that throughout antiquity as to how they would stand them up. But there's also numerous examples of when they said standing stone, that it was like a rectangular type rock that they would stand up, okay? So it would be like a single monument. And then you'll see also examples in Israel where they were like in a circle, almost like if you've seen Stonehenge. If you've seen pictures of Stonehenge, you'll see where it was like a circular, set up in a circular. I'll bring your attention to that later because I now believe, because of some of the word study that I've done, that instead of the stones being stacked as I might have envisioned them, I believe that they actually were in a circle. And the reason is because there are Hebrew words that actually meant circle. And so I believe that we were given a hint as to what that arrangement would have actually looked like. Problem is today, obviously, the Arabs have done everything in their power to hide and to desecrate anything that had any real spiritual association. So today we can't find those stones. Today we can't clearly establish that these were the stones that the Israelites took out of the river. But because of other historical finds, we can at least establish the location. So we know precisely, or not precisely, but very close association as to where that Passover took place. They go in, they persist, and they prevail. So that was the subject matter and the processes that we covered in the first three in that series. Well, now we want to talk to you from the standpoint of chapter 2. And I want to bring out some information that I believe it excited me when I saw it, because another perfect example of how the scriptures give us good historical perspective. They also give us a very good present perspective, but they also give us a prophetic association. And that's what's so encouraging when you look at the Word of God, how much depth there is. So today's message should encourage you. I've always encouraged people to not miss the depth of God's Word, that doing word studies are really important. Continuing to not only do the word studies, but look at the complete context, and then realize how detailed God really is. People tease me, you know, I can take one scripture and talk about it all day long, and that's probably pretty much true, because there is such depth, I believe, in even just one verse from God. Although I don't encourage people to necessarily try to establish doctrine based on one verse, just the opposite. I believe in making sure that we understand the context and the history and the depth, but not miss the fact that God can say more in one word than most men can in volumes. And here today, I've got a perfect example of this. Well, let's just read the first verse and see how long it takes me to get off of it. Verse 1 in chapter 2 says, "And Joshua, the son of Nun, sent out of Shittim two men, a spy secretly, saying, 'Go view the land, even Jericho.'" What I've written on the board here for you is several names that we're going to, or words that we're going to look at specifically, and how profound those really are. At first glance, it appears in verse 1 that we're just being introduced to who the main character is, and maybe what his origin is, and then possibly some information as to what he's been commanded to do. How often do you describe someone as being Joshua, son of Nun? When I introduce myself, I don't say, "I'm Randall, son of Otis." And you don't see that really persisting very often in Scripture either, unless there's a reason. So when you see things like that, I would ask you to allow your spirit to say, why was it important for Joshua and for the information here to focus on his lineage or his father? I'm about to reveal something to you that ought to just really turn you on, because in the very first verse, we see him announcing that there is a prophetic element here that he wants us to get a hold of. So the word Joshua, most of you know, is actually the origin of the name Jesus. How many of you know that? In the present day movement that we refer to as Messianic Jew, they will not use the name Jesus. They use the name Yeshua. Now, if you go to the origin then of this name, Joshua, you'll see where they get the Yeshua. So Joshua or Yeshua or Jesus, all of which share the same prophetic message. And it's in the meaning, not the pronunciation. So whether you say Jesus, whether you say Yeshua, or whether you say Joshua, what is implied is Savior. That is a title as opposed to the definition actually of the original Hebrew word was salvation. Salvation. So we see in, and this also, by the way, I told you there was a pattern that caused me to start, looking into this. It's also stated in chapter 1. But today we're focusing primarily on chapter 2 and how I believe that it shows us some prophetic, information referring to the church of Jesus Christ. The processes and the story of the making of a nation as far as Israel's concerned and everything, we've covered in, like I said, the previous series. But today I want to focus more on how this prophetic message really reveals God's plan for the church of Jesus Christ, and it's exciting. Okay, so the main thing to see here with the name of Joshua, Yeshua, or Jesus is that salvation is implied. Amen? Now, the next thing that we see, though, is Joshua, son, everyone say son, son of who? Nun. Now again, just at a face value, one would think that he's referring to his earthly father, which his name was recorded Nun. But if you look to the Hebrew definition, you'll find that the definition of Nun is procreator. Now, what even is more astounding is that this cannot actually be a reference to his earthly father. Why? Well, because the Hebrew word not only implies procreator, but it implies the farthest back. Wow. So what we see here now is the Yeshua, son of the original procreator, Almighty God. Hallelujah. Is that exciting? Hallelujah. So from a historic point of view, it definitely tells us of the character Joshua and his association then with his father. But in more depth, it really says we're about to talk about salvation and that it's because of the son of the farthest known procreator. Well, we know that can't be his father, not Joshua's father, because he would have been numerous generations into the line that we're aware of. So isn't that neat? I mean, it's more than just neat. I mean, like I said, you can't get out of the first verse here without it being established that this chapter and that this whole story has a prophetic implication. Hallelujah. So let's go on. It says, sent out of Shittim, two men to spy secretly, saying, go view the land, even Jericho. Now, again, like I said, I'm going to have a hard time getting out of this one verse probably today. This might have to be a series of its own. Because we see two words there that I'll draw your attention to. And that's the location, and it's spelled Shittim, but it's pronounced Shittim, Shittim. But if you look to the Hebrew word, wow, you could stay there for quite a while. Because what you'll do in a word search, you'll find that not only that location, but it was named after a particular tree. And if you do a little research, you'll find out that that tree was a thorned tree. Its characteristics were thorny. And you'll also find out that its fruit was used for medicinal purposes. You'll also find out that they used it to scourge people because of its thorns. You'll also find reference to it being used for the crown of thorns. You'll also find reference to the fact that wood, it's spelled A-C-A, let's see if I can, A-C-A-C-I-A. That particular wood is the wood that's used to build the Ark of the Covenant. They were instructed to use that wood. They also were instructed to use that wood for the poles, that if you've ever seen an image of what we believe the Ark of the Covenant to have looked like, there were, you know, carrying poles that they would put through loops, you know, and that would be how they would carry it on their shoulders. So this very ark that is referred to not only in Exodus, but here in Joshua, before they passed over, the poles that were used to transport it were of this, I'm not sure how to pronounce the word, so I would just think kind of like Achaia. Achaia is my attempt at pronouncing it. But this Achaia wood was covered with gold, and it was used to make the actual Ark of the Covenant and the poles by which they transported. Can you begin to get a feel and a flavor for, you know, how that was really significant? Now I'm going to really blow your mind. That, as I said, all these scriptures can show us not only the past, but the present and the future. Guess what Egypt called the Achaia tree? The tree of life. Tree of life. Does that conjure up maybe a little bit of interest anyway? Not that I am all that driven by what Egypt believed, but what I do recognize is that there are many indications of how Egypt was very well aware of the fact that there was really only one true God. I know of one of the pharaohs that was assassinated and killed because his attempt was to turn them away from the multi-theistic concept, and that he tried to reestablish the fact that there was really only one true God. He was combative of the so-called Ra and sun and moon and all these other, you know, but it cost him his life. It's also interesting to me, and I've mentioned this before, I still don't have a clear understanding, but what I do see is a pattern that, you know, Egypt keeps emerging, you know, in that all of our major patriarchs were, you know, Egypt was used actually to protect and to save them. Even Jesus, when he's, you know, first born, what was Joseph instructed to do? You know, when Herod was threatening the youth, well, he was taken to Egypt, wasn't he? So we keep seeing Egypt show up throughout history. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, you name it. All of them, Egypt had a major role, didn't they? That God used them. So I don't think you can mistake the fact that there's more there than we know. Just may fall into one of those categories of we won't know that until we're able to ask him, what was the deal with Egypt? He doesn't want us to focus on Egypt. He wants us to focus on Jesus. And that's what we're doing here today. So what's exciting, isn't it exciting to see that these words and how they are associated have already, just in this one, you know, verse, almost told the whole story. I mean, if you just had the one scripture, it don't take too many words to tell the truth, does it? Well, then the next one is Jericho. And again, unless you do the research, you know, these things, you just think, well, that was just the name of a city. But if you look that word up, you'll find out that it had an association with lunar or the moon. You'll understand that that was significant because their calendar and their seasons were associated on a lunar calendar. So Jericho meant moon, and the moon was the source of establishing the beginning of the year, or a new beginning being the new year. What we also find out in this story is that they were entering into the promised land in what is considered the Jewish religious first month. They actually celebrate two new years, and one of which is what they refer to as the civil, and the other being the religious. So the religious new year was the month of Nisan. Month of Nisan is also where we see the Passover. And in the story of Joshua, they tell us and they make it a point for us to realize that this particular situation where the Israelites are about to venture into the promised land was exactly 40 years to the day. And so, again, we see God reestablishing that this would be the first month of the religious calendar, and then all of the festivals would then be assessed based upon that. So it was the beginning of a new Which, isn't that again wonderful when you begin to associate that our salvation of the Heavenly Father, you know, and how that it associates us with the original tree of life, and how that Jesus bore stripes and was scourged for us, how that he was crowned with a crown of thorns, and that because of that, we have an expectation of a new beginning. Amen? Hallelujah. I mean, we haven't even got out of the first verse here, people. That's why I can't, you know, you can make fun of me, but I'm telling you, the depth of the knowledge of God is just absolutely amazing. It's like trying to count the facets of a diamond with the naked eye. It's hard to do. I mean, you've got to really study it, don't you? You got to, you know, get a magnifying glass and you know, it's just very difficult for the human eye, but yet the spiritual eye, hallelujah, the spiritual eye is what God wants us to see with. And then the next word, let's go on. He said, he's talking about going and viewing the land, even Jericho. And they went and came to an harlot's house named Rahab and lodged there. So initially, if you're just reading it as an English text, it's her name. But you also see that he describes her as a harlot. And that description applies to that of Israel as well as to any of us Gentiles. That we've played the part of the harlot, haven't we? But a little further research, and you'll find out that Rahab, the word, the meaning, meant wide. Everybody say wide. If you were addressed as being wide, would that be a compliment? I don't know of any age where that would have been a compliment. Amen? So I can't help but kind of wonder that there had to be a little more to that. And if you kind of think about it, this again, like I said, applies, I believe, to the Church of Jesus Christ that we'll see more and more evident as we go. But that he was not just naming a woman, but what he was describing was that there was a change coming forth. Now, we know that Israel was a chosen generation. We talked about that and sang it in our music, didn't we? We know that the general concept in referring to Judaism or Israel and so forth, that the scriptures bear out that they weren't chosen because of their mighty numbers or their even the landmass, for that matter. I mean, they're one of the tiniest countries in the world. And their population over the history of Judaism has rarely ever numbered much more than 50, 60 million people. So they've never really been a huge number or mass, have they? But when he speaks of Rahab, what is about to change because of the message of God? What is about to change? Well, he says, I dealt with Israel. I made them a nation. I'm bringing them into the promised land. But guess what? I'm going to broaden this, because now you can use the term broad, synonym of wide. Hallelujah. What he's about to do is to widen and broaden the message. Hallelujah. That ought to be particularly of interest to you, because if we stay in this mentality that somehow the Jew is a chosen generation, that they're a chosen people, that they're a chosen land, and that, you know, what you begin to kind of feel like as an outsider, don't you? So again, I believe this, you know, reveals why it is that God selected a harlot, the most unlikely to have been used of God for any spiritual thing. Again, so why? So that she couldn't take credit for it, so that she couldn't, you know, but she could be an example of. What we you know, we've been talking about God's precedence. Well, God's setting a precedence here, isn't He? He's trying to teach us a lesson. He's trying to give us some specific understanding of how we're to observe particular order, and that we're to apply these lessons learned. And so Rahab becomes proof that God is widening the promise. That it's not just the Jews that have a promise here, but this is a promise to all. It's a promise to you and I both. Hallelujah. I get excited. And so what do we use? And we see Rahab as being the source of discussion is her faith. But again, we can apply that to God, the God of precedence, because He establishes these same issues to her that He just got through, you know, reminding Israel of, and He's done this before too. It's not a new process, it's an old process. It's one that has continued since the tree of life. Wow. Takes us all the way back. And so the title for our message today, from Shittim to Jericho, is like from the beginning, okay, and to the broadest, from the garden until eternity. Hallelujah. Isn't that exciting? I love this, man. And so Rahab is definitely one of the icons, you might say, of you know, the lesson of faith, isn't she? But she had to come through these same, you know, she had to purge and she had to prepare and she had to pass over also, didn't she? I mean, there were some obstacles there. You remember the king came to her. He'd heard that she was breaking the law, his law. So she was in danger. Had they found those spies? Had they determined that she was betraying them? Her life was at stake, wasn't it? But her profession was that she'd heard of the God of Israel. She not only had heard of it, but she says, our hearts melted. And guess what? She made a deal. She made a covenant. Can you see a covenant there? Can you see a blood covenant? Because I've held this out for you. That tree, the Achaia tree, I told you some of the things that it represented. What they used, the bean of the tree, red dye, scarlet. Red dye came from that, you know, the bark of the tree. So many things associated with that tree. Its fruit was medicinal, but if you don't know how to prepare it, it'll kill you. You know why? Because of the tannus. That tannus is poisonous. That's the bitterness. But if it's properly prepared, they soak it. And once you pour off, and tannus will stain you. And they'll tell you that if you don't do this, that will eventually poison your liver and kill you, damage your liver. Well, I find that to be kind of intriguing as well, because we know that God told them not to eat from the tree of life, didn't He? He told them that the tree in the garden was poisonous, didn't He? Isn't that amazing? Wow. I mean, there's some stuff here to really cause you to think and to meditate on and expand upon. The other thing we see being said here, and it says, and they went and came into a harlot's house named Rahab and lodged there. Now, there are several takes on this, but another thought that I had was, what in the world are these two spies doing in the house of a harlot? I mean, doesn't that seem just a little bit unusual? An upright, outstanding, religious individual wasn't supposed to be associating with a harlot. I mean, everything about a harlot was bad in Judaism and in Christianity. Any reference to it. So again, you can't help but ask yourself, why is that being emphasized? that they entered into the house of a harlot. They went up into the roof, and she covered them with flax, a covering. She covered them up. That's how she hid them. She covered them with linen. Verse 2, and it was told the king of Jericho, saying, behold, there came men in hither tonight of the children of Israel to search out the country. And the king of Jericho sent unto Rahab, saying, bring forth the men that are come to thee, which are entered into thy house, for they be come to search out all the country. And the woman took the two men and hid them, and said thus, there came men unto me, but I wist not whence they were. And it came to pass about the time of the shutting of the gate, when it was dark, that the men went out. She says, pursue after them quickly, for you can overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof of the house and hid them with the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order upon the roof. And the men pursued after them the way to Jordan and to the fords. And as soon as they which pursued after them were gone out, they shut the gate. And before they were laid down, she came up unto them upon the roof. And she said unto them, I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you, when you came out of Egypt, and what you did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side of Jordan. Hallelujah. How that you utterly destroyed them. As soon as we had heard these things, our hearts did melt, neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. There's the proof of her conversion, isn't it? And what shocks me here is to realize that she was more faithful than that of the Israelites. I mean, the whole point of their wandering in the wilderness for 40 years was because they had been there but didn't have the faith that it took, didn't exhibit her faith level, did they? And another interesting point here is that when we were talking about the preparation, you remember how God made the statement. He said, prepare because you've not been here before. Not been here before? Well, that if you think about that purely in terms of historical, that's not true. They had been there before. So what were they approaching that they hadn't been there before? Faith. He said, we're fixing to go over and you haven't been here before. They had been Shittim, hadn't they? They'd been there before. And from what we can see and how that word gives us more depth, we can understand that that was more than just the Israelites, but that was mankind as a whole. You've been here before, but not in faith, have you? That's where you haven't been before. So what we're seeing here is he's brought us again through the whole process of how Rahab had even a right and a position, basically, to negotiate with God. If you're in faith, if you believe God, if you receive His report, then you're in a position then to negotiate with God. But if you're operating in unbelief, if sin is overwhelming you, if obstacles are restricting you, you're not going to obtain the promise. Well, I got to at least get to the part of the scarlet. It says here that verse 15, he says, then she let them down by a cord through the window. For her house was upon the town wall, and she dwelt upon the wall. And she said unto them, get ye to the mountains, lest the pursuers meet you, and hide yourselves there 3 days. He said, we'll hold you blameless in this time and this oath which thou hast made us swear. Behold, he says, when we come into the land, thou shalt bind this line of scarlet. Now, I'll draw your attention to something there. initially, they just called it a cord. Now they refer to it as scarlet. And there, I would bring your attention to, that was one of the byproducts that came as a result of that tree of Achaia, the red dyes. And so this line of scarlet thread in the window, which thou didst let us down by, and thou shalt bring thy father and mother and brethren and all thy father's household home unto thee. Hallelujah. That's a gathering, isn't it? So you had to gather them, had to invite them, didn't you? Can you see how the church resembles the house of Rahab? And it's a broader reach, isn't it? It's a broader reach. It reflects God's new covenant, doesn't it? That prior to the Passover of the Jordan, you know, it was the old covenant, wasn't it? But here he's describing the new covenant, isn't it? He's making a covenant with Rahab, a harlot, someone who had no association previously, no rights or privileges, but through faith becomes a recipient. 19, it says, and it shall be that whosoever shall go out of the doors of thy house into the street, his blood shall be upon his head, and we will be guiltless. And whosoever shall be with thee in the house, his blood shall be on our head, if any hand be upon him. Hallelujah. We'll shut this off at this point. Can you see that there's a prophetic association here in this chapter with that of the Church of Jesus Christ? Can you see that it's an example and an order that we can apply to our own lives? So this is a new covenant that I'm making, and it's a broader covenant than what existed on the other side. Amen? Hallelujah. I hope this has excited you as much as it did me.